In chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, which can be found in your church Bibles. Again, it's Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Let me read it for us now. Starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear about what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John, we pray that we would be blessed through the reading and the hearing of your word. And so help us this morning to have confidence that Jesus is worth any cost we might pay in this life. Help us to have courage to stand the test and to remain faithful to him. And help us to hope in that wonderful prize at the end of the road for those who conquer. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, in the year 155 AD, Polycarp, who is a disciple of the Apostle John, and who was also the elderly overseer of the church in Smyrna, was rounded up by the Roman authorities in Smyrna and brought to the public stadium to face an inquisition on account of his faith. Church history records that the Roman proconsul, Statius Quadratus, urged Polycarp to declare that Caesar is Lord and to renounce Christ. And that if Polycarp were to do this, that Polycarp would be let free. He'd be able to do all the things that free Romans do. But Polycarp replied by speaking of the Lord Jesus, saying this, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How now can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Upon receiving Polycarp's refusal to renounce Christ, Quadratus lost his temper. He threatened the elderly Christian, saying that Polycarp would be thrown to wild beasts, that he'd be burned at the stake if he did not renounce his faith. To which Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." And so on February 23rd of the year 155 of our Lord Jesus Christ, Polycarp, a very brave octogenarian and disciple of Christ, was burned at the stake. And when the fire did not consume him in total, the Roman soldiers who were present stabbed him repeatedly until he died. Polycarp weighed up the options, and he valued Jesus over his own life. And as powerful as an account as this account of faithfulness is, it's not atypical of what Christians have faced over the centuries and still face today. Because according to the international charity Open Doors, 360 million Christians live in countries where they can expect significant persecution, where being left homeless and jobless, being ostracized by one's family, being detained, even being killed, are realistic consequences of someone who becomes a Christian. In fact, last year it's estimated that roughly 5,600 Christians were murdered, more than 6,000 were detained or imprisoned, another 4,000 were kidnapped, and more than 5,000 churches were destroyed, all part of state-sponsored persecution campaigns. Which immediately raises the question, is it worth it? Is following Jesus worth potentially losing everything? And for those of us who are not Christians, who are maybe listening in this morning, it's worth asking the Christian friend that maybe brought you along, how do people put their faith in Jesus knowing that he allows us to potentially face such severe opposition? Why would you trust him? Well, in the face of these questions, which are legitimate questions, we come to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, in which John documents the second of seven letters that Jesus wrote to the church, with this letter being the one written to the church in Smyrna, Polycarp's church. But of course, these letters were written to every church in every age. And so the message of this letter is for us. But more specifically, it's for churches that are facing severe opposition. And Jesus' message to his church is that he is our eternal creator and king who has risen from the grave, and that we should trust in that truth. And he knows about the persecution we may face, and he promises that those who remain faithful to him will receive the crown of life, and they will not face the second death. And so as we consider the question, is following Jesus worth it in the face of potentially facing severe persecution? Let's start by turning to verse 8, where Jesus says this: "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Here we see again that this is a letter written and addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and that Jesus is the author who describes himself as the one who is the first and the last. And this isn't the only place that Jesus describes himself this way. Earlier in chapter 1, Jesus said similarly, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." And later in the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And this phrase, "I am the first and the last," was first used by God in the book of Isaiah. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God describes himself as the first and the last. To describe himself, to describe his eternality, to describe his uniqueness in contrast to all other beings, he is the first and the last. And so what Jesus is communicating when he calls himself the first and the last is that he is God, and that no one and nothing ever can stand existed before him, and that he is the one and the only. Jesus is the first. He's the creator of all things, unique in his being and his importance. And therefore, as his creatures, we owe our allegiance to him. We exist because of him who was the first one. Our lives are contingent upon his grace. And therefore, when called to stand up and be counted, we ought to faithfully choose to stand with the one who is the first and the last. And as the first and the last, Jesus also is eternal and sovereign over all of history. Jesus has always existed. He is timeless and eternally alive. And as such, Jesus is the divine ruler over all of history. So with the rising and falling of empires, with the passage of decades and centuries and millennia, with one generation making its mark on the world and then giving way to the next, Jesus is the eternal one. The first and the last, an ever-present hope for his people in every age. And this truth should help us to have perspective when we consider the finite experiences and circumstances of this life, whatever this life throws at us, because Jesus knows what we're going through. And he knows the final outcome better than we do. We can't see the forest for the trees. He sees the whole thing. And he calls us to trust him. And so we should. But Jesus not only describes himself as the first and the last, he also describes himself as the one who died and came back to life. Because although he is eternally infinite in his divine nature, Jesus left the glories of heaven, he took on flesh, became a human being, and he, in his humanity, died for our sake, taking our sin upon himself. And the best news of all is that he rose from the grave, offering eternal life to all who turn to him in faith. And this truth should help us as we face severe opposition, because in the face of mortal danger, we can trust that the one who died and who is now alive, the one who defeated death and offers eternal life, is there for us. He's with us. We can trust him. And so when we ask the question, why should I keep going?
in the face of potentially severe opposition. You can take comfort in Christ, trusting that he defeated death. He's sovereign over history. And we ought to remember that Jesus is worth our allegiance. He is the first and the last. He is God, our creator, who came amongst us and lived and died for our sakes and then rose from the grave, and he died and rose for us. So if Christ is for us, who could be against us? If Christ is for us, who could be against us? Whatever opposition we face, we just need to know the first and the last is for me. He died for me. I have nothing to fear. And as we turn to the content of Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna, we can see that this was a church that trusted in Christ and was willing to pay the cost of following him, even if the cost was very severe and costly. Let's read together, starting at verse 9, which says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Here we see that Jesus knows about the tribulation and poverty and slander that his church will experience at the hands of persecutors. And in verse 9, we're told that the persecutors of the true church of God will be those who call themselves Jews and are not, and those who are a part of a synagogue of Satan. To understand what Jesus is saying here, it might be helpful to know that around the time that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written in the late first century, Jewish authorities had rejected Christ outright. In their liturgy, they had included a benediction which explicitly cursed Christians, and they instructed synagogue leaders to make sure that Christians were ejected from the synagogue. They weren't allowed to meet and gather in the congregation. And so likely, Christians in Smyrna were facing this type of persecution at the hands of those who were religious, but who were not true followers of God. And this is a theme that reoccurs over and over again throughout the history of the church. As God saves people, as they turn to Christ in faith, trusting not in their own works, but trusting solely in the grace provided by Jesus, as people are saved by grace and not by works, this enrages those who follow man-made false religions. Because all of the man-made false religions of the world are fundamentally works-based. Man-made religions follow the path of self-righteousness. So the idea that we might be saved by grace alone is abhorrent. You know, whereas when we think about the good news of Jesus Christ, it starts with the fact that actually we aren't good enough on our own. You know, one of the prerequisites of being a member of Jersey Baptist Church, you have to say, I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. I couldn't make it to heaven on my own. We're saved not by what we do, but by what Jesus did for us. And so our faith is fundamentally Christ-centric. It's about what Jesus did for us rather than what we do. But when you look at the man-made religions of the world, there's an elimination of anything having to do with what God does for us. It's all about what I do for him. And it's worth recognizing that Satan loves man-made false religions. Satan would love for us to be fooled into thinking that we don't need to be saved by Jesus, but that we can live and flourish independently from God. And Satan persecutes Christians because Christians worship Jesus exclusively. This enrages Satan because he loves to pretend to be God. And throughout the book of Revelation, we're going to see that that's a major theme of the book of Revelation, where Satan pretends to be God and he wants people to worship him or themselves or anything, but not Jesus. He hates it when people worship the true God, and he would love it if no one was ever saved. That's why false man-made religions are great in Satan's eyes. Because man-made religions don't worship Jesus or see him as necessary for salvation. And actually, Satan's best result is a world full of religious people, people who go to church on Sunday, they wear their Sunday best, they sing songs, and they never speak of Christ. They rely on themselves. They rely on their good works. That's his dream. A world full of churches, filled up with people that don't talk about Jesus. And this is why Satan persecutes churches that do. And it's also why throughout history, the true church of God has been persecuted by the followers of man-made religion. So in the early church, it was synagogue leaders and Romans who worshiped the Roman pantheon of gods. In the Middle Ages, it was the Roman papacy who denounced the good news that we're saved by Christ alone and by grace alone. You know, if you go to the 1800s, George Whitefield and the great, wonderful revivals that happened out of Whitefield and Wesley, you know who were his biggest opponents were? The church. They didn't want life in the church. They were quite happy to have dead churches. And today, more recently, opposition to the true church of God has come from obvious sources like radicalized factions of Islam and Hinduism and secular atheism, which, by the way, is very much a religion. It takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. But it also comes from those who claim to be Christians and call themselves Christians, but are not. Those who have taken over Western denominations like the Episcopal Church in America and sadly like the Methodist Church here in Britain. And you can spot them because they love to talk about tolerance, but they're quick to silence you when you say that Jesus is the only way. Or when you dare to say, actually, I'm going to follow what the Bible says about ethical issues. Jesus tells us clearly that the faithful church should expect opposition from religious sources on account of following Jesus faithfully. And for most of us, if we're honest, when we read verses 9 and 10 of Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna, we have to admit they are intimidating, aren't they? Especially when we consider that following Jesus might require us to give up our comfort or our livelihoods or our reputations or even our lives. I mean, we watch a video like one we did and we go, good on you, Christian in Afghanistan. Well done you. But if that was turned to us, well, that would make us a bit more cautious, wouldn't it? And yet the fact is that in every generation and right now, all over the world, Christians are making these types of sacrifices for their faith. So for instance, right now in Afghanistan, it is impossible to live openly as a Christian. To do what I'm doing right now will land you in prison or worse. To become a Christian, to leave Islam, is a capital crime. And Christian converts face dire and violent consequences unless they just leave the country. Equally in North Korea, like in Roman times, people are forced to worship the great ruler. It's estimated that 50 to 70,000 Christians are languishing in North Korean prisons right now on account of their faith. 50 to 70,000. That's more Christians than live in Jersey, sitting in North Korean prisons right now. And while thankfully here in Jersey, we live in relative freedom. By the way, if you live in Jersey, you are not persecuted. Okay? When you invite a friend to come to Christianity Explored and they say, no thanks, that's not persecution. We need to toughen up a little bit. Thankfully here in Jersey, we live in relative freedom. And the most opposition we might have is a mild teasing. Oh, you're a Christian? Ha ha. Or maybe a verbal reprimand. I can't believe you think that way. But we still have to take into account that in verses 9 and 10, Jesus assures us that his church will face tribulation and poverty and slander. And oftentimes those attacks come from those who claim to be God's people but are not, which is a sobering reality. And at one level, you have to wonder, does Jesus know that this isn't a great sales pitch for Christianity? You know, if you're a non-Christian in the room right now and you don't count yourself as a Christian, you're exploring Christian things, and you go, you're not selling this very well. You know, you might be thinking, why on earth would I want to sign up to this? Because if you can imagine, if Jesus was invited to pitch Christianity to an advertising agency, the director of marketing would pull Jesus aside and say, I'm sorry, this just isn't going to work. You're going to have to think of something else because, you know, persecution, poverty, slander, they just don't sell. But that's exactly what Jesus leads with. Jesus is completely upfront and confirms that when you become his follower, you open yourself to significant opposition. And gallingly, much of the time, this opposition will come from those who claim to know God but don't. Jesus leads with being honest about the cost of following him. And I think this is where we need to be honest too. You know, far too many churches downplay the cost of following Jesus. They make promises that faith in Jesus will always lead to health and wealth. And yet Jesus promises us that we will face tribulation and poverty and slander. Far too many churches imagine that persecution would never reach our part of the world until it does. But Jesus loves his church enough to tell us the truth. And in telling us the truth, Jesus also gives us assurance that the tribulation we might face will not last forever. Because in verse 10, Jesus says that persecution will come, but that it will have a definite end point. In verse 10, Jesus says that the church should expect to be persecuted by Satan and tested for 10 days. And to understand the meaning of this, you have to remember that numbers in the book of Revelation oftentimes carry symbolic meaning. And sure enough, the number 10 is a number that denotes completeness. And it's often related to Satan or his agents or Satan's activities. And so what's being communicated in verse 10 is that Jesus knows and in fact promises us that God's people will face a determined time of testing and persecution that will come from Satan and his agents here on earth, but that this time is limited. It won't last forever. It's a determined period of time, 10 days representatively. And so the Christian can take confidence, remembering that Jesus is in charge of all of history. He is the first and the last, and he knows the beginning and the end. And the testing that we might experience in this life will not last forever, which means that we can persevere through the time of testing. In the same way that a marathon runner knows that her time of testing is 26 miles, no more, no less. And she perseveres, knowing that every mile she runs is one less to run. I'm at 13 miles, only 13 to go. I'm at 18 miles, just a few more to go. In the same way, a Christian knows that the opposition we may face in this life will come to an end. It will not last forever. We can persevere. And therefore, Jesus' command for his church, when we anticipate suffering on account of our faith, is to take courage and not be afraid. Because the afflictions of this life, the testing and the experiences that we face of opposition will come to an end. They are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. And when you face opposition on account of your faith, you should therefore take courage. When you take a stand for your faith and you're slandered for your efforts, don't be afraid. Christ knows the truth, even if people slander you. Jesus knows the truth. If you're passed over for a promotion at work and you wonder, is it because I'm known as the Christian in my office? Is that the reason I didn't get the job? Don't fear. For while we may lose out financially in this world, according to verse 9, we are rich in the eternal economy of God. And when you build up the courage and you share your faith and you get rejected or you face opposition, don't be afraid. Press on. Trust that God is sovereign and that any opposition we might face in this life will come to an end. And as we continue in our passage, Jesus assures us that while tribulation may cost us dearly, that the cost is worth it. Let's read together from the middle of verse 10, which says this: "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Jesus calls us to be faithful to him, to put our faith in him, to entrust our lives with him, even if it costs us our lives. This doesn't mean that Jesus will ask all of us to die on account of our faith, but he is asking us for our lives. Following Jesus is a little bit like riding a blank check with your life. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a fairly select group of people who I would write a blank check to. My wife, my parents, maybe my kids. And the reason is that when you write a blank check, you need to know that you trust the recipient of that check. And part of being in a relationship with Christ is that in response to Him dying for us, for Him saving us for all of eternity, He asks us for our lives. Jesus asks us to write a blank check where we let Him write in the amount of what it's going to cost to follow Him. And we trust Him even when it does become costly. And I think in our passage this morning, God wants to impress upon our souls that we shouldn't discount the cost of following Jesus. The costs are real. Because following Jesus means turning your life over to Him, and He calls us to be faithful even to the point of death, according to verse 10. To do this, to be faithful in such a way, we have to trust Jesus. And we also have to trust that following Him is worth it. And in verses 10 and 11, Jesus assures us that the cost is worth it. Because according to verse 10, the person who remains faithful will receive the crown of life. What Jesus is communicating to us and promising us with this image of a victor's crown is that if we remain faithful to Him, He will give us eternal life and victory forever. That if we follow Him now and stand the test and stand for Him, even if it costs us our finite lives here on this earth, that He will give us imperishable, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And because we have this great hope, a Christian can actually be joyful even when undergoing severe testing and persecution. This is why Paul sang in prison. He had extreme joy in the face of extreme persecution. Because according to the Bible, the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and the man who remains steadfast under trial is blessed. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. The Bible assures us that eternal life and glory await those who are faithful to Jesus, those who conquer. And in verse 11 of our passage this morning, we're also assured that those who conquer, that those who remain faithful to Christ will not be hurt by the second death. This is a phrase that's picked up here and then at the end of the book of Revelation. The second death is not our physical deaths in this life, but rather comes when a person faces the judgment of God and is cut off forever from God, consigned to a fate of eternal perdition, with no hope, no joy, no relief, only judgment. That's the fate of those who don't turn to Christ for salvation, who refuse His offer of salvation. But Jesus promises us that if you entrust your life to Him, you will not be hurt by the second death. The Christian may suffer physical death at the hands of persecutors, but they will never be separated from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8 tells us that. Jesus is telling us that following Him may cost you your life here on this earth. I can't promise you that it won't. By the way, parents, you should prepare your children for that. I'm a bit anxious about the world that we live in, where we bubble wrap our children and never face any danger, and we have health and safety everywhere, and we don't prepare our children that they might lose their lives one day on account of their faith. Jesus doesn't promise us that we might always have a safe life here on this earth. He says that following Him may cost us our lives. We may need to be faithful to the point of death. But the reality is that all of us will one day meet our physical demises, won't we? All of us one day will experience the first death. The death of our mortal bodies here on earth. But to those who remain faithful to Jesus, we're promised eternal life and freedom from the second death, freedom from God's eternal judgment. And so when we ask the question, is it worth it? Is following Jesus worth it? Jesus' response is that if we give our lives to him, we gain eternal life. If we have to die for our faith, we're assured that we will not face the second death. And when we ask the question, can I trust Jesus? We have to go back to verse 8 of our passage this morning where Jesus reminds us he is the one who died and came to life again. The one who promises us eternal life and victory over death is the one who rose from the grave, who defeated death. Jesus makes no empty promises. He tells us plainly the cost of discipleship, and he also tells us the blessings that come from remaining faithful. And his words are backed up by the fact that he died and came back to life. And so the question before us is, do you trust him? And do you believe following Jesus is worth it? As we close, I'll confess I've often wondered, how would I have responded if I were put in the shoes of Polycarp? Or in the shoes of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan or North Korea or in the 48 other countries where you're guaranteed to face persecution? How would I respond to severe tribulation on account of my faith? I suppose in some sense we can't know for sure how we would respond until faced with a demand for our lives or our livelihoods. But in another sense, Jesus asks for our lives every day. Every day he asks us to trust him and to believe that he is the first and the last, that he died for our sake and rose from the grave, and that he offers salvation to all who turn to him in faith. Every day he calls us to take a stand for him, to be willing to bear the cost of following him, not knowing where the assault will come from. By the way, most of the battle lines where you will have to take a stand for faith, you won't choose the battle line. It'll be chosen for you. You'll live faithfully for Christ, and then someone will attack you. And you'll go, whoa, where did that come from? You won't choose the battle lines. But every day he calls us to take a stand, being willing to pay the cost of discipleship, being willing to face the trial, to endure the testing. And every day he calls us to put our hope in him, to write him a blank check, to trust him, and to trust that following him is worth it. And he gives the crown of life to all who remain faithful. Let's pray that he who has an ear would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to his church today from the book of Revelation, and that we'd be blessed in our hearing and receiving of God's word. Father God, we trust that in Christ we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And so we rejoice, even though at times we are grieved by various trials, for we know that our faith is tested through the crucible of tribulation. And we know that the man who remains steadfast under trial will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And when the chief shepherd appears, when Christ appears, his faithful will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so help us now to encourage those who are facing opposition and to not fear, but to be faithful to the end. Amen.